We are reading in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 52. I'll do my best to get the words right here. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them there." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimeaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to the text today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the privilege of worship. And now, Lord, we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you may speak to us, take away the words of man, exhort us, encourage us, strengthen us, and teach us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. So as we come to the middle of 14, if we think back, our storyteller has been showing us the effects of Saul's folly on the nation of Israel. If you remember in chapter 13, he disobeyed God's commands that were clearly given through Samuel when he was to wait. And he waited, but got impatient and decided to offer a sacrifice himself in verse 10 of chapter 13. This was in clear violation of God's commands. And then we saw last week that Saul was pretty much just sitting around while the Philistines are across the steep, craggy valley doing nothing. And Jonathan, not willing to do nothing, knowing that the enemy is there, decided to act. And we saw that God responded to his action, and literally God shook the ground, and we ended up with the Philistines fleeing. And so we come to a transition, and yes, we started with verse 24, but back up one more verse. This is a key transition, I think, in this passage. Look at 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged upon my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Quite frankly, I think what the storyteller really is showing us is a bold contrast between the faith of Jonathan and the folly of Saul. Saul's oath, if you notice, is a foolish and self-centered oath. Notice, until who is avenged? Until I am avenged. It is not about God's glory. It is not about defeating the enemy. It is not about protecting the nation. Saul makes it very clear, until I am avenged upon my enemies. And so he has made this foolish oath just before a battle. And if we back up last week, Jonathan had a pretty heroic attack. He drove the Philistines from the battlefield in panic, not by his own strength, but when God showed up and drove them away. And so it is natural and it is right and it is proper, because the Philistines are fleeing. That's where we left things last week. It is right for Saul to say, let's go pursue them. Let's wipe them out. Let's get rid of this enemy once and for all. But notice the focus there. Until I'm avenged. rather than bringing this about for the glory of God. God has started this. Let's follow through and carry through. Now, I would agree that Saul had a legitimate concern that he might pursue the Philistines quickly. He surely, as a strategist, would be concerned that they would stop pursuing the Philistines. The Philistines could regroup, and then now they're back where they were at. And also, most likely, he knew that that needed to be done quickly. And so, if his troops stopped and took all of the spoils of what was there and just partied for 2 days, the enemy's going to be gone. But there was no reason to forbid the men from eating. He could have simply said, grab your supplies quickly, eat quickly, and get on the march. Go after them. And in fact, I like Matthew Henry. He's almost humorous at this point. He commented on Saul's oath this way: for if it gained them time, it lost Israel strength for the pursuit. I mean, think about it. What do? Before you go to a big battle, do you fast? No, that is not a wise course of action. And I think what the storyteller is helping us is bringing forth these details to help us interpret Saul's oath in light of Saul's life. Think about what he has shown us so far in the life of Saul. After Saul was anointed, did he embrace the role of king? I don't think he did. We came across that text where it said, you know, he was a year and then 2 years. He's not getting into this kingship thing very quickly. After Saul was anointed, he definitely does not embrace the role. After Saul's initial battle with Nahash in chapter 11 and the defeat of the Ammonites, then Saul is just sitting there while the Philistines are on the other side of the valley. And it was only because Jonathan is continuing to lead these forays into the Philistine territory that the Philistines are provoked. And if you remember then, the Philistines said, we have got to stop this because Jonathan's a troubler. And literally. And so they amassed and Saul responded. And that's when Saul got in trouble because he didn't wait the 7 days as Samuel had prescribed. And Samuel rebuked Saul after offering the sacrifice on his own rather than waiting for the God-appointed priest to do that work. And in fact, Samuel informed Saul at that point, God's rejected your kingship. It seems to be all about you, not about you serving God Almighty and leading your people. Now, interestingly, I think one of the things that I hope you're seeing at this point is Saul's response to this rebuke from Samuel was not to reject God. But Saul's response seems to be that he has become far more religious, if you will. And when I say religious, not in faith like Jonathan, but he has poured himself into the rituals and the observance of rituals as his heart grows reckless and hard. Example, I think it's good that we all fast. Maybe God will see this and show us favor. Can I read Saul's mind? No. But I think that seems to be what the storyteller is showing us. In another way that we see Saul becoming more religious, when the Philistines are running in verse 16 of chapter 14, Saul then sought guidance from the priest, but did he get it? Basically, the deal was, it's taken too long. I'm going to do what I want to do. And notice what he does there. He becomes impatient in verse 19. And so he goes on and just pursues the Philistines. Rather than in faith stopping and saying, God, is this what I need to do? And so now we come to this rash vow that Saul has made. And rather than being a good leader and seeking to minister to and serve his men, they've already begun to fight. He says, no. I want you to take care of this for me so I can avenge my enemies. And so he asked the men to fast during this battle. And I have to question, was this some misguided idea of, well, God will see what we're doing. We've given this up and look, he'll show with favor. That's what religious people do, isn't it? They give of money, or they seek to do certain works to earn favor from God. And that seems to be what Saul is trying. Now, verse 27 shows the contrast of the storyteller, that Jonathan did not hear this rash vow of Saul. Why not? It seems to be, by implication, Jonathan's out fighting. He's busy doing what he needs to be doing in faith. And so he does not hear the command, because Saul and the warriors have been sitting back, and Jonathan's the one who's been leading the charge. And so the storyteller develops a story for us where they come to a point in the forest where literally honey is dripping. You can imagine, wow, that must have been something else, a sticky mess. I can imagine that there's trees and there are hives or honeycombs up in the trees, and probably the battle has gone through there, and arrows or swords or whatever has broken these honeycombs, and they're dropped onto the ground, and honey is everywhere. It's just a sticky mess. But Jonathan, not having heard his father's charge, verse 27, he does what's natural. Well, I'm going to take my spear and I'm going to get some honey and lick it up. You ever had those honey straws at the fair? You're walking around and just out of energy, and you grab a honey straw and whew, it'll brighten you right up. A little sugar hit. Now, you'll have a crash later, but minor detail. But you see, the storyteller is making it very clear in 27, Jonathan is not doing this as an act of rebellion. He is not fighting against his father. He is doing what is natural, what normal, reasonable people would do. And it's only in 28 when one of the people go, but your father forbid that. Now notice how the storyteller also adds, the people were what? They were faint. They were famished. They had been fasting, and so they are trying to fight hard, and you just flat out run out of energy. It's amazing. Look at Jonathan's response. I wonder what tone of voice this was in. I really want the tone. It's hard for me, and with my unsanctified imagination, I can imagine it was almost mockery. But maybe Jonathan was more holy than I. Notice what he says there, verse 29. My father has troubled the land. Literally, that is the same word that Joshua used of Achan's sin. Do you remember that? Remember when he stole the goods and they went to Ai? And Joshua said, you have troubled the people. This is the same word that's used here. So this is not, oh, he's just causing some. No, this is an intense word that is brought. Why did you bring trouble on us? My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright? Because I tasted a little of this honey. And then he goes on, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. In other words, there would have been nothing wrong as they go along to grab some of the hardtack and just keep eating and fighting, if you will. And then he nails it. But now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Yeah, we kind of went out there, but we're just sort of haven't done the job. And so I often wonder what that tone had to be. Now here's some lessons that we can draw from that. Number one is Israel's spiritual leader. Saul had a responsibility. He was anointed king by God. He was responsible to care for his people. And Saul failed by requiring more of God's people than God had asked of them. There was no basis for Saul calling for a fast. It was an unbiblical requirement, if you will allow me that term. And it resulted in unintentional bad consequences. You see, I would submit to you, Saul's responsibility as king was to look out for the welfare of his people and guide them in a holy walk before their God. That's what Saul's job as a king was to do. It was not complicated. Lead the people in a way and constantly point them back to God. But Saul's rash vow has suddenly made it not about God, but himself. You see how pride has snuck in. The same guy who was hiding in baggage, last year, is now, I'm going to avenge my enemies. It's gone to his head, if you'll allow me that. Now, let's make this real. Are you a parent? Are you a leader somewhere? Maybe in a neighborhood association or at work or whatever? Here's the thing you need to remember as you look at Saul. You, as an individual, are but an agent of the living God of the universe. And you are called day in and day out to model and demonstrate the heart of Christ to those that you are over. Think about it as a parent. You are not all that as a parent. Think about the qualifications you need to become a parent. There are none, are there? Basically, a husband and wife can come together and a child is produced. There's no qualifications. And so, it's not a hard job to get. But it's amazing how many times parents think it's about them. How dare you embarrass the family name? How dare you do this and people will think what of us? That's basically what Saul is doing here. No. Sometimes we as parents, and I can think back how many times I was guilty of this. I set rules for my children that are far beyond what God has called for and making it burdensome for them. Do you know what that creates? Angry, rebellious children. No, point them to the hope of the gospel. Live transparently before them, acknowledging when you fail, because you will fail. You are a sinner. You are a human. And help your children see that you need the gospel just as much as they do. And what happens is those children are ones who don't grow up angry and bitter and rebellious and leaving the church. Those are the young people who grow up and they realize the gospel works. That God has shown us such grace when we don't deserve it. And even mom and dad are modeling that in my life. And so it's helpful for you, whether you're a parent or whether you're a leader at work or whatever situation. Remember, you are an agent of the Almighty God. And so model Christ in all you do and say. In other words, you must do leadership using God's biblical and holy methods. The verse I had to learn as a much younger man with my children. James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then listen to verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's amazing how as a young father I thought, you will obey, I told you so. Will the anger of man bring about the righteous life God desires? No. You see, I must do God's work using God's methods. And that's what Saul failed on. Now, interestingly, Saul's rash vow had another unintended consequence, which opened the door for additional sin. Notice, the storyteller there says, they struck down the Philistines that day. The people were very faint, verse 31. And so what was the result as they are faint and they had finished the first part of the battle? Notice verse 32. They were so hungry and famished, 32, the people pounced on the spoil and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground and the people ate them with the blood. Now, I happen to love my steaks rare and juicy. Okay, I know some of y'all going, ew. Okay, I'm not under the Old Testament law. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? But for the Jew, they could not eat the meat with the blood in it. They needed to slaughter and drain the blood. Now, what's the big deal? In the Old Covenant, God early on made it clear that his people were not allowed to eat the meat with the blood. Why? The blood was what was sacrificed to point to the atoning work of Christ to come. That's the reason. And so that was the key. The blood of the animal was what made the atonement in the sacrifice. And so they were under law to avoid eating the blood. They could eat the meat, but not the blood. And so, here's the funny part. Remember I said earlier, Saul's overly religious? Well, boy, he steps right in. Oh, I can't believe the people are doing this. It was only as a result of your foolish leadership that they are. And so what does he do? He rapidly steps in and sets up a kosher kitchen. Basically, notice what he says there. He says, bring a big old stone, and we're going to set up a kosher kitchen. Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here, and do not sin against the Lord. In other words, they would properly slaughter the animals and drain them. And so basically, Saul makes this big show of protecting his men. See how he's overly religious and zealous for these details? And then, interestingly, after Saul sets up this kosher kitchen and his men are eating, an almost out of the blue random statement. Do you see it there in verse 35? Saul sets up an altar. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. What's with this? I think it's this, and maybe I'm wrong. I could be totally missing this. You might have a different opinion. That's okay. I think it was this. What our storyteller is showing you is Saul is not an altar builder. Think about the godly men of the past. Abraham. Multiple altars, right? That was a practice of his life. Why? He had faith in his God and he sought God. We see that as a regular thing. Here is Saul on a religious roll, if you will, and suddenly he's like, I think I'll build an altar. We don't see any other recorded time that Saul does that again. But I think what the storyteller is showing you is this was probably for a big thing, a show. And Saul's like, look how religious I am. And he's built an altar. I may totally miss that. I don't know. You think about it. You pray on it. You read the passage and see. But we should not have our outward actions for the show of others. Saul should have done that in faith to his God. But he is more concerned with the ritual than he is with faith. And so, apparently on a high from building the kosher kitchen and then building an altar, he stopped because he's now stopped his men from further sinning. Look at verse 36, what's he blurt out? Let's all go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. These guys have fought all day. They, after a fast, and they have finally eaten, they're exhausted. Is it a wise thing to pursue the enemy all night long? And this is so far different than before. He's like, no, go pursue them and plunder them on the way. It's, Saul, you're all over the place, buddy. You're going back and forth. Now, is the army impressed? Doesn't appear that they were very impressed. Yeah, you do whatever seems good to you, Saul. You ever been in the military? I've talked with a lot of people who are like, yes, sir, whatever. Because they know their leader is incompetent. And so they just say, yeah, whatever, sir. But interestingly, the false priest, Ahijah, he steps to the plate for a change. Notice what he says. Why don't we draw near to God right here? He realizes, I believe, the foolishness of Saul's order. Maybe I'm reading too far between the lines here. But I think he's like, whoa, Saul, you need to time out here, buddy. And it was, a polite way of suggesting or maybe even manipulating Saul to slow down and not wear his men out. And so he says, hey, we need to draw near to God here. And so Saul, he loves religious rituals. He's like, yeah, let's do this. And so, verse 37, Saul inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? but interesting statement. Does God answer? Silence. Complete silence. God will not answer Saul. Have you wondered why? Why will God not answer Saul? Were all his religious rituals for naught? That must have gotten quite awkward. Saul has now stopped and he's calling upon God and silence. How embarrassing for Saul. But I'd submit to you, we already knew this would happen. You remember when Samuel responded to the people back in chapter 8 and they asked for a king? Verse 18 says, when you have a king and all this happens, the Lord will not answer you in that day. We're on that day. You think you got your king and the king's living for himself and the king's all about himself? God's going to be silent. It's come to roost now. And so for Saul, rather than looking to his own heart or seeking repentance before God, notice we've not seen any repentance from Saul in the past couple of weeks, have we? So Saul looks back to history in his mind and he thinks, oh, I remember a time in Israel's history. Remember Achan? They went to battle and they didn't do so well. What was that? Somebody had sinned greatly. So, of course, that's not me. I'm the king. Let's find out who sinned. And that's basically what he does. God has already condemned Saul through Samuel. But Saul has not repented. He has not sought the Lord. He has not come back before the Lord and said, Lord, show me your way. He has not sought the Lord at all. He just blunders on and gets more religious in the whole process. He is blind to his spiritual standing before God. And so now, Saul's good at some rash oaths. He does another one. Look at verse 38. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Kind of reminds me of Jephthah. Remember him back in Judges? Yeah. Rash oath. I don't think Saul has a clue. He's just beating his chest before the people. And I think the storyteller is helping you see this contrast between the faith of Jonathan, who in faith, in trusting God, has humbly sought God and moved forward in action. And then Saul, proudly arrogant, doing ritual after ritual, trying to gain God's favor, accomplishes nothing. You see, Saul is modeling the folly of Jephthah. And of course, we know what's going to happen. The lot falls to Jonathan. You know, they use that Urim and Thummim. Who knows what all that is? Maybe you can find somebody smarter than I can tell you how it all works. We really don't know. But basically, it told him yes, no, or silence. And so this comes through, and of course the lot falls to Jonathan. Now, once again, I really want the tone of voice. Look at verse 43. Saul has asked, what have you done? We've seen that statement in question before. Samuel asking Saul that same basic question, what have you done? And here is Saul, religiously ritualistic, righteous Saul, what have you done? Did Jonathan reply in sarcastic voice? Was it a tone of rebuke? I don't know. We can have a fun discussion over that. But here's his words. I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Wow. What was the tone? We don't know. What we do know is that it appears that Saul is embarrassed by Jonathan's words. Notice at 44, he doubles down and he says, God, so do to me and more also, you shall surely die. This is his own son. I'm pretty sure that Jonathan is not the cause of the Lord's disfavor on Israel. It was only in response to Jonathan's bold faith that Saul has been able to defeat the Philistines so far. Look at all of the previous chapters. Who was behind all of Saul's victories? Jonathan. Every single time, because he was acting in faith. And I would submit that while Saul consulted the Urim and the Thummim, God was not willing to answer Saul. And so the answer that came by these lots was not by the hand of God. But what God was instead concerned about with Saul is that Saul was seeking to use the Urim and the Thummim for his own selfish purposes. And so, of course, it came up to Jonathan. And I think what the storyteller is showing you is the vanity of seeking to manipulate God for your own selfish purposes through ritual, through religious observance, without proper faith and humility in the God who is. Saul should have seen this by now. He ought to have confessed that it was he who was struggling with walking before God. But he's gone so far now, his pride will not allow him to back up. Now let's make this real. Are you a leader? Are you a parent? Make sure you are willing to stop. Do a regular examination of your life, your heart, your attitude. It's amazing how once we start something, we're too prideful to back up. You ever done that as a parent? Started to move on something and realize, am I doing this the way Jesus wanted me to do it? No, oh, shut up. I'm the parent here. And you plunge right on. Yeah, we're guilty of that, aren't we? Or we do that as a leader among a group of people. No. Be wise. Learn from the errors of Saul. Be willing to humbly back up and go, whoa, hold it. Let me try that again. Let me do this in a way that honors God. Yeah, I could have made a mistake. No, I know I did make a mistake here. Please forgive me. And move forward. You see, when we do that, if you're raising children, what you're going to see is children who cherish the gospel because they see the gospel lived out in their parents. Children who love to see that. Grandparents, you can model the same. Help those that you are leading and directing to see that you need a Savior just as much as they do. Now, it's interestingly, the storyteller goes on and the people will have none of this. They are not going to let Saul execute Jonathan for eating honey. Notice 45, the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? The one who has worked this great salvation of Israel? Far from it. Ain't going to happen today, Saul. We're not going there. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Now, how did they ransom Jonathan? You should know this one. By a blood sacrifice. The life is protected and kept by the sacrifice of blood. God required the shedding of blood to preserve a life. He always has, and it's a picture of salvation. That's why Christ lays down his life for us. His blood is shed that we might live. And so that was the redemption. I love how Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Which is the testimony. You see, Jesus is that ransom. The ransom we needed. Now it's interesting, the chapter then finishes, and it's a good long summary, and it almost sounds like it's an excellent summary of Saul's life. He did a lot of interesting stuff. He fought Israel's enemies. He was effective. He fought valiantly. But what have we learned? Saul did all those things that were commendable, but why did he do them? He did them for his own gain, not for the glory of his God, not for the glory of the nation of Israel. Oh, if only if Saul had served his God with all his heart. But Saul did it in outward action, What about you? Do you make sure you attend church regularly? And that's a good thing. Do you make sure that you give your exact tithe? Are you approaching your God through religious rituals? You see, many of these things that we are commanded to do and we should do as believers are good things. But if we attach our hope to the things we do, they are for naught. We give back to God because we realize that He has redeemed us with the blood of His Son. And everything I have is His anyhow. And I can trust Him as the steward of the universe. And all I have to do is give back to God and He'll take care of it. You see, it's too easy for us to become religious, ritual-driven people. That's not the gospel. Saul did not have a relationship. Look to your God because He has redeemed you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look in faith to His work on your behalf. Shortly, we're going to jump into another king. You remember who comes after Saul? Yeah, King David. And how does the scripture describe him? He's a man after God's own heart, but this is a murderer and an adulterer. Hello? What's the difference? You see, in David, we are going to be shown a king who is a sinner and a dirty, rotten sinner at that. We'd be hanging him out to dry. But what's the difference between Saul and David? In the New Testament, let me give you two other characters you could contrast. Two apostles. One was Judas. One was Peter. Now both did what? They betrayed Jesus on the night of His arrest, didn't they? Both of them, Judas and Peter, both betrayed Jesus. What's the difference? Just like the difference between Saul and David. What you find is David and Peter. They both showed a humility. And they confessed their sin. They came to their God humbly and they repented of their sin. And they sought the mercy and grace of a merciful God. Judas and Saul, right over their head. They didn't turn. So brother, sister, if you're here today, guess what? You're just like David and Peter. You're a sinner too. Some of you are murderers. Maybe you haven't fully taken a life, but you did it up here, didn't you? And Jesus says you're guilty. I encourage you, like David and Peter, look to your God. He has provided the covering you need in Jesus Christ. Look to Him humbly, seeking His mercy and grace. I love how Jesus says it. Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what will Jesus do? And I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So rest in Jesus' work on your behalf. Receive that by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing set of truths we have here. Father, we realize how gracious and merciful You are to us. That You have provided the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be like King David, to be like Peter, and humbly come in faith to You. And rest in Your provision. Thank You, Father. We pray all these things in Your Son's glorious name. Amen.